I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians again, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Let's come before the Lord and ask His blessing on our time together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow before You this morning once again. And we lift our hearts in thanks to You because we do have an assurance that You receive us, that You hear us because of what Your Son has done on the cross. We thank You for that redemption that we have. We thank You that we have been bought back from the slave market of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank You for His finished work. So, Father, we come to You this morning aware of those pockets of sin in our lives, those things that we have done that we should not have done, our lack of any inherent righteousness. We come because all of our righteousness is in Him. And, Father, we thank You for the life that He lived. We thank You that it was a perfect life. We thank You for the perfect death that He died. We thank You that all we have and are that is worthy has been credited to us, while all of our sin and our guilt was just laid upon Him. And Father, we come this morning with boldness because of that. We have an assurance, and we pray again for that fresh cleansing of His shed blood that washes us white as snow. And Father, as we clean out our lives again this first day of the week, we ask that You would cause our hearts, each one, to turn completely towards You. Father, grant that none of us would turn away this morning with unbelief, lingering, or discouragement because of constant disappointment and failure in our lives. But Lord, may Your Spirit move among us and lift us up. Help us, Father, to bring all of these things to the foot of the cross and just leave them there. May we experience our burdens being lifted at Calvary. And Father, we ask that Your people would now be renewed by Your word, that these things we've come to study, this topic that You've brought us to today, would truly be understood, that our eyes would be opened by the work of Your Spirit. Father, we need His ministry here today. We need a real strengthening of our faith that comes when we take Your promises to ourselves and we allow them to settle down inside our hearts. We ask that You would energize Your word in us. Show us, Father, that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Show us by how we obey. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not understand the full work of the cross in their lives, we pray that You would open their eyes, that You would show them their own spiritual condition, and that You would draw them to Your Son and His love and forgiveness that is open for them. Father, may they be converted. May they be granted eternal life. And now, Father, we do pray as we've been singing about this morning for the unity of our church. In the church universal, may we learn how to put the interests of others before our own and cultivate a real unity, one that produces great power in the church and great grace. Father, You alone can do this for us. You've put us as branches into the vine. You've connected us to the life of our head. So we ask that that life would flow through to us, that we might be joined in Jesus' name. Father, now we pray that this place, this atmosphere would be set apart for Your purposes this morning. Lord, may nothing enter in that would be distracting as we think on Your word. But Lord, may this be a place of real love for Your word, love for You, love for one another. May Your people be edified. May Your name be magnified. May all who are here rejoice in you and what you can do, what you will do to those with open and willing hearts. And we ask these things again in the name of your Son and for your own glory alone. Amen. We are ready to begin a new chapter today after being in this book for several months. And there's a couple of things about the larger context that I want to keep before you as we study these passages together. So again, let me remind you that this is an epistle that is highly autobiographical. It's about the apostle himself, which means that God is allowing him to be set before us as a model of joyful spiritual maturity. In fact, there are several occasions in the book where the apostle himself, by inspiration, says, "Now you do what I'm doing. You live like I am living." So that really becomes the theme of the book. But it is a Christ-like model of joyful maturity, because there are 16 references to joy in this book. Now, we have just completed chapter 1 with some depth, and you may not be able to retain all of the details. I certainly can't. But you can keep the structure of the chapter in mind. To begin with, as we saw, in verses 3 to 26, it is all about the apostle. And verses 3 to 11 of that section concerns the Apostle Paul's prayer life. That's easy enough to remember. He is setting forth a model of what it is to be a man who prays for God's people. It's all about what he prays and the way he prays, and that's in verses 3 to 11. But when you get to verse 12, you can see that there is a clear subject change, because he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me..." And from verses 12 to 26, the apostle is talking about his circumstances as a prisoner in Rome, which is where he's writing this book. And once again, he sets himself forth as a model of how to think and how to feel about your circumstances when they are adverse in the work of the Lord. But beginning in verse 27, he turns his attention to the Philippians themselves. And he says to them there, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we translated the three words, "let your conduct," as "exercise your citizenship," because he's talking about a term that refers to living in a city or in a state where you are exercising certain rights of citizenship. Later on, he's going to talk about our citizenship in heaven, because we are living on earth, but we are citizens of heaven, so it's important, as he says in verse 27, that we exercise a citizenship that is worthy of the gospel. Now, that thought is developed all the way down through chapter 2 until you get to verse 18, and we know that because in verse 19, the subject obviously changes again. He stops talking about the Philippians there, and he moves into a discussion about his co-workers in ministry. That'll be a fascinating section for us. But in chapter 1, verse 27 to 2:18, it's all about exercising a citizenship that is worthy of the gospel. Now, that thought then is developed in several sections, and we've covered the first section of that. And I think that sometimes in the whole rhetoric of preaching, and through all of the effort that a preacher goes through when trying to put these kinds of things into a form that is palatable and a form that is interesting and memorable, there's always the inherent danger that as believers we come to see these kinds of sermons as something other than the direct and the deliberate will of God for us. Now, of course, part of that is the fault of preachers who don't stick to the text. But for those who do preach the the Word of God as it's written, and they bring out the meaning of the text as it is written for us, and the flavor of the various words and the structure of those inspired sentences. I hope that you'll keep in mind that what we do on Sunday mornings is not sitting and listening to preaching, as much as we're actually studying the direct will of God for Fellowship Baptist Church. This is His will for us. And in this book, in these various sections under the exercising of our citizenship, the first thing that is the will of God for us in this church, or for any local body of believers for that matter, is that we would, as it says in verse 27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the first thing that Paul says we should do in exercising that worthy citizenship. It is taking a defensive position against the onslaughts of a lost world. And it's also taking an offensive and aggressive position by going on the assault with the gospel. That is the revealed will of God for any local church. And that's what the apostle is developing in verses 27 to 30. Well, today we are ready for the second thing that's involved in exercising a worthy citizenship. The second thing that is God's will for us. It's found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So let's just read them together and have a look at it. He begins this way with the word, therefore. And that points us back to verses 27 to 30. And the idea is this. Considering the need to stand fast in one spirit, which involves our striving together for the sake of the gospel, our need to face adversaries that come against us without fear, with that solid stand in mind, okay? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if that's ever been your experience, if there's ever been any comfort of love in your life that you've experienced as a Christian, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or tender mercies or tender compassions and mercy, if you've ever experienced that, all right, verse 2, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So what is the second thing that is involved in exercising our heavenly citizenship? Let me show you certain phrases in those four verses and see if you can pick it out for yourself. The apostle says, the thing I'm concerned about is that you be like-minded, that you have the same love, that you be of one accord, that you be of one mind. So what is he saying is so necessary to a local church? In addition to standing fast against the world, what is the second thing he is admonishing should be true of any local assembly? Well, you can sum it up in one word, can't you? It's the word unity. That's exactly it. This passage is presenting to us that part of God's desirable and specific and direct will for us comes when we demonstrate a true spiritual unity right here in this assembly. I can put it this way. The part of exercising our citizenship on heaven is when we exercise our unity on earth. All right? Unity is vital to the health of any church. Now, we should already know that from our study in Acts, because when Luke records the history of the early church, the Spirit of God led him to record that it was the unity of that church that was one of its truly essential elements. All right, that's what led to its huge success. For example, in chapter 1, verse 14, he records that the 120 we're continuing with one accord in prayer. Literally, the expression there is one passion. That's the attitude of the 120 who are believers. And then you remember that Peter preached the message and 3,000 were added to their number. So now we have 3,120. And in chapter 2, verse 46, he says that these people were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, with one passion. Later on in chapter 4, after the church faced some external persecution, they go back to their rooms and they pray that God will give them boldness and that the Holy Spirit of God would freshly fill them. And Luke records in chapter 4, verse 32, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And the proof of that was the fact that none of them said that anything that belonged to him was his own. You remember that? But they had all things in common. That was the proof. And then the next verse records that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ, and great grace was upon them all. So the unity resulted in great power and great grace. Now, I don't know of anything that is more threatening to the life of a local church than disunity. I think nearly any pastor fears disunity in a church more than he fears anything else. You know, it's easier to deal with a moral problem in someone's life. It's easier to deal with a church disciplinary matter than it is to have to handle disunity. So it's no wonder that the apostle says in Philippians 2:2, that the unity in this church would actually fulfill his joy. So, if you want to feel full with the apostle's joy, you would have to be a unified church. And nearly any pastor feels exactly like that. His joy is tied to the unity of his church. Now today, there are at least two major categories of attacks on the unity of the church. On the one hand, there is the mechanical and manufactured effort to bring about an external semblance of unity when there is no internal unity. We have a word for that. That is ecumenism. But in conjunction with that is the effort to fracture and splinter people who do have internal union, but to so splinter them that they are shattered externally. They are atomized. They're like separate particles spinning in the world without any mutual support. Those are two types of attack that are going on simultaneously in the church today. That's why unity is very important to Jesus Christ. It is important to the work of God. So this morning I want to draw your attention to the spiritual unity that the apostle deals with in these verses. As you notice, that what we have in verses 1 to 4 is actually an explanation of what he has already called for back in verse 27. In other words, he set us up for this discussion back in verse 27 when he said, you need to stand fast, but you need to do it in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. All right. So the theme has been set. The seed has been planted. He refers back to that, as I mentioned, with the word therefore in verse 1. All right. Now he's going to explain it. Let me show you how the passage opens up, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. In verse 1, you have, I believe, the four motivations for unity. All right? You'll see that when we get to it. In verse 2, you have the apostle defining what he means by that unity, or the nature of what he's talking about. I'm calling it the marks of unity. What kind of unity are we dealing with? What marks it out as unity? Verse 2 explains it. Then in verses 3 and 4, you have a structure in which the apostle alternates threats to that unity and necessities to that unity. You could say it contains evidences of when it's not present and evidences of when it is present. So this is really the measure of our unity, or how it is attained is measured by these two kinds of evidences. So this is basically the material in our text for this morning. But I'm going to rearrange the order today for the sake of logic and application. I'm actually going to place verse 1 at the end of the passage in our thinking, and beginning with the marks of the unity that should exist in the church is found in verse 2. And there are four expressions that mark out true spiritual unity. He writes that this unity is a matter of being like-minded, or literally thinking the same, of having the same love, of being of one accord, and being of one mind, or literally thinking the one thing. Now, when you look at those four expressions, there are two of them that say almost exactly the same thing. See, which two are they? Well, out of the four, it's the first and the last. Okay? The first expression says, thinking the same. And the last expression says, thinking one thing. So that indicates that the core, or the most essential thing involved in the spiritual unity of the church, is the mentality of the people. It is a union, number one, of mind. But the apostle is not primarily thinking of our intellect, because he doesn't use a word that refers to the intellect. But he uses a word that primarily refers to people's mental attitudes. Attitude is really the issue for unity. We might express it this way, that we need to think along the same lines. Now, this is very important in the book of Philippians. In fact, 11 of the 29 occurrences in the New Testament of this verb occurs in the book of Philippians. So it has a great deal to say about the mental attitude of believers, or what is going on in their minds and the attitude that the mind assumes. And you know what I'm talking about when I say the attitude of the mind. So the apostle says that the unity of mind is essential. Now, what is he talking about there? Is he saying that we should all have exactly the same convictions? Should we be thinking along those particular lines? Is he teaching that we all should come to exactly the same conclusions? Is he saying that we all should make exactly the same decisions? Well, you'll understand what he means by this mentality of unity if you look at the two phrases sandwiched in between these two similar expressions. It's almost like he puts one-mindedness on the front end and one-mindedness on the back end, and sandwiched in between those two is really the heart of the matter, which helps us understand what he means by one-mindedness. In other words, the two in the middle are not different from the two on the ends, but they are explanatory. Look at what he says. When he talks about having a similar attitude to one another, he means that we should have the same mental attitude of love, and we should be of one accord. One accord is literally one-souled. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this word occurs, meaning that it may have been a term that the apostle coined himself. But in any case, I think it is expressing a little further what it means by having the same love. Right? So those two go together, and the two on the ends go together, and the ones in the middle are explaining the ones on the end. That makes sense. Now, note very carefully that he does not say it has to do with loving the same things, but having the same love, so that he has the same love, that she has the same love, that he has the same love, that he has the same love, that he has the same love that he has. All right? We all have the same love for one another. In other words, it is equally characteristic of you as it is of me, as it is of you. And it is this sameness of selfless love for one another that is coming out of having one soul. Now, my soul is the seat of all of the love and emotion that I have. So, what would we have if we all had one soul? All right, if our souls just somehow came out of their bodies and they became one. Well, then we would all have the same love, the same emotion, and the same passions for one another. So the apostle is teaching that unity really arises. It is the fragrance that issues from a common mental attitude of selfless love coming from a one soulness in the church. That is the thing that bonds the church together. You know, I think our problem is that often we think of unity on the one hand as simply the presence of peace. I mean, we know, there's no unity when there's conflict, so we typically conclude that when there's peace, then things are united. And on the other hand, we think of unity as the presence of a certain uniformity. Everybody looks alike, acts alike, talks alike, thinks alike, has the same convictions, therefore there must be unity. But that is not unity. That is uniformity. Unity is not just the presence of peace or the presence of uniformity. If you walk out on the beach, for example, all of the sand has that kind of unity. There's no antagonism between the particles, like you would have if you tried to mix vinegar and baking soda, or you tried to mix fire and water. Okay, there's no reaction between the grains of sand, which is why the beach is such a peaceful place to be. And there's also a uniformity going on. I mean, they all look pretty much the same, and you'd have a hard time picking one from another without a microscope in hand. But that's not unity. Unity is when there is some bonding element present, so that if you scooped up a handful of that sand, where you have that uniformity, and then you mixed it through with enough water, it would bond. All right, now you have union because now you have the presence of a unifying element. Now, you can have a local church where there is a lot of uniformity and where people, for the most part, either through custom or tradition or even external constraint, they're all looking alike and acting alike and thinking alike and coming to all the same convictions. And there may also be the total absence of any conflict among them. But you may not have the union this passage is talking about, because this is talking about having the bonding element of a selfless love in each one of us that actually reaches out with sticky fingers and pulls other believers to itself so that now we are bound together. I mean, that's our mentality and that's the union the apostle is talking about. So that kind of gives you, I think, the theory of what is going on here. But then in verses 3 and 4, you have a very pointed application of this. Let me show you how it's all laid out. You'll notice that verses 3 and 4 both begin with the negative, and then they end with a positive. You see that? Look at verse 3, because it starts with the negative in this way. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And then here's the positive. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look at verse 4, same kind of structure. Negatively, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but positively also for the interests of others. So in those two verses, you end up, first of all, with certain evidences that indicate when spiritual unity is not present, or you could say those are the things that threaten unity. And those things are given at the beginning of each verse. And then you also have the evidences of when that unity is actually present. or the things that are necessary for creating a unity. So let's begin by measuring then our spiritual unity according to these negatives. In other words, if these things are present, then you know that we don't have it. We don't have unity. Okay. There are three threats that are listed in these two verses. Number one, there is what he calls selfish ambition. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand how this works within the context. So we need to note the connection between verses 3 and 2, because it might be a little confusing if you're just reading it out of your version. If you have the same version that I do, in verse 3, there are three words in italics. You see that? Look at your Bibles. Let be done. All right, those words, which are action words, it's a verb, they're in italics, indicating they've been supplied by the translators in order to give what they think is a better sense of what the verse is actually saying. But in this case, we don't need the supplied verb, be done, because the verb is already given to us earlier. Okay, in other words, he's not talking about doing things through selfish ambition, but he's talking about what? Well, look at the verb we've already been given earlier. Look at verses 2 and 3 together, how they stand in the Greek, and you'll see it. It says, fulfill my joy that you think the same. See, that's the verb. So Paul is not talking about our doing here. He's talking about our thinking. So think the same, having the same love, one souled, thinking the one, nothing thinking according to selfish ambition or conceit. I could put it this way, that the first threat to unity is having a mentality of selfish ambition. Now, you'll see the same word back in verse 16 when he talked about preachers who preached Christ from selfish ambition. What does he mean by that, and how does it threaten our unity? How does this work? All right, you know, let me illustrate that by what that would mean for you. Do you remember the first job that you took outside of the home? You went out, maybe you're a teenager, and you pounded the pavement. You filled in the applications. You went to interviews until you found employment. And then you showed up eagerly. You put in your hours. And at the end of the week, or after several weeks, you were expecting to receive something. What did you think of and dream of and count and hoard and stack in your mind all week? Your what? Your money. Your salary. Okay, you were a laborer giving your time and your body for hire. Well, that's exactly what this word originally meant. It referred to someone who labored for hire. Now, when the New Testament writers used this word in a spiritual sense, it came to refer to somebody who did what he did for personal gain. Not necessarily money, but he had a selfish ambition. And the apostle is saying that a great threat to the union of God's people is when someone does what he does within that church. And we're not talking about living in immorality or getting drunk on the weekends, but we're talking about a local assembly of God's people where there should be this bond or this mentality of selfless love, but somebody loves himself. And out of selfish ambition, he promotes his own interests. That will tear up a church. And there are many reasons why people do this. There are many interests that they have. Sometimes they're protecting someone else the church has to deal with. Sometimes they have injured feelings. And they're very concerned that everybody else knows about their injury and that so-and-so offended them. Sometimes people are simply wanting attention. Sometimes people want a platform, or the spotlight, or the power, or the leadership, or an office, or any number of things. But at the bottom of their action is an ambition for themselves. And it can tear up a group of God's people. That's the first threat. The second threat that he mentions in verse 3 is found in the word conceit, or I'm calling it self-conceit, because it's literally a man who values his opinions more highly than they should be valued. I mean, his opinion is the only opinion that counts. So he promotes his opinions because he has too high an opinion of his opinions. He values them too highly. So when you put that next to selfish ambition, you can see that selfish ambition refers to a man's aim or what he wants. He wants to promote himself. But the word conceit refers to his assessment of himself. He has too high of an opinion about himself. And when the church is already under stress from the outside, both of these things can literally rip out its vitals from the inside. I don't think I need to convince you of that. I think every one of us understands how that works. But I wonder if we understand the third threat that's given in verse 4, even though this is perhaps the most common among good, godly, well-meaning, Bible-believing people. In verse 4, he adds this one, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. So we're talking about self-interests, and the apostle is saying that one of the things that can disrupt the unity of a local church is when people are just simply interested in their own things. They're attracted by the wrong things, their own things. Now let me expand a little bit on this so that we can understand it properly. In any human organization, including the church, that organization has very typically a center, which is generally the leadership. They are the core. And then around that center is everybody else in successive concentric circles that widen according to their ability or their involvement and their investment into that organization. Right? So think of the core. You've got these circles coming out and out and out, and you kind of picture yourself in one of those concentric circles. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in any organization, and particularly in the church, because every man needs to be where God has placed him. So I'm not saying that everyone needs to be part of the core. But what happens very often is that the further people get away from the core into those widening concentric circles, the less interested they are in the organism. And often it ends up where you have a church that simply has circle after circle after circle of people who are on the periphery. They become fringe dwellers for whatever reason. Now, in some cases, it's simply because they don't want to be accountable. In other cases, it's because they don't want to assume any kind of responsibility. In some cases, it's because they've been disappointed by one particular church or group, and they don't want to risk that disappointment again. Or perhaps they were overused by another Christian organization, and now they don't want to get close anymore because they're afraid it's going to happen again. But in many cases, and perhaps at the bottom of most of those reasons and excuses, in many cases, it is simply self-interest. Now, it hides itself under the guise of many logical and rational-sounding excuses. I don't have time. Or I'm concentrating on my family. Or I don't have the money. Or I'm very, very busy elsewhere. Or, you know, I get all the Bible I need in school chapel or in another Christian organization or in my Bible classes. So I don't need that much at church. I'm getting all I need, thank you very much, Monday to Friday. Now I'm just wondering how all of this will sound when we stand before the Lord. If the Lord attended Fellowship Baptist, would he stay on the periphery? Where would he be on Sunday nights at 7:15 when this church goes to prayer? Would the Lord say, well, you know, that service lasts an hour and a half to 2 hours, and it's just, you know, it's just simply too long for my family? Would the Lord say, well, I've been working all week among Christian people, you know, I don't really need another service with Christian? Where would the Lord be? And you can say, you know, Pastor, you're just using that illustration. You're trying to manipulate our feelings. But, you know, I really am asking a legitimate question here. Because when we get to verse 5, the apostle actually illustrates the mentality that we should have from Christology. Look at what he says in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So we really do need to take our cues from the mental attitude of the Lord when it comes to his body, the church. You know, I think that sometimes we just don't realize the dividing effect of our non-commitment or our lack of involvement or our being taken up with our own homes and the color of our walls and the playing of our hobbies and the extra job that we took to be able to move into a 2.5 bathroom house instead of a 1 bathroom house, and on our personal interests go. I just don't think we understand how it does divide the church. So it's my concern as a pastor of Fellowship Baptist that no matter what circle the Lord has placed any of our people into, I'm concerned that all of us are vitally yoked in a network of selfless service to one another. I mean, you should not stay out on the fringe. You should not be satisfied with that. In fact, you should be very honest with yourself about where you really are in the circles of this organism. You should go home, sit yourself down in a chair, and shake your finger in your face, and come to the right conclusions about what it is that keeps you from really giving your soul to the work of the Lord. What is it that keeps you from extending yourself to people who need the gifts that God has given to you? Here's another problem. Besides staying on the fringe, I think there's a very real danger in the Christian church that over a period of time, when we attend a certain church, we start to withdraw more and more and more, not only from the unsaved people in the world, but even from other Christian people who are not part of our immediate circle of friends. I mean, there are cliques that form within a local church. And you invite one another over for meals, and you hang out with one another on Sundays, and you even go on holidays together, and you enjoy spending time together. And certainly nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. But the attitude is, yeah, it's we three and no more. We're an exclusive club of three. And nobody else is allowed into the perimeter of that friendship. No one else is allowed to enjoy the love and hospitality that you're so willing to give out. But the fact is, there's a whole community of believers in this church. Some of you don't know who some of the others are. You've never taken the time to get to know them. There are hundreds and thousands of Christian people in this part of town. And you'll never fellowship with them and never offer any service to them if you insist on retreating behind the walls that you've built where you can live in the comfort of a safe environment confined to just a couple of Christian people. But perhaps on a more serious note, it is preventing you from being an evangelist, a fervent, aggressive evangelist in this city who is spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, how are we ever going to reach the lost if we don't reach out and draw them in? We don't invite them to our homes and into our circle of friends. Now, I'm applying this very directly this morning, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. But I'm doing so because this passage indicates that when we are primarily looking out for our own interests, it disrupts the true unity of a local assembly. You say, yes, but Pastor, nobody's fighting in the church. That's not the unity, that's uniformity. Remember the difference here. It disrupts our true spiritual unity. It can rob a congregation of the unity that we should be enjoying. And it doesn't take very much effort. Just sit on the edges, hang around one or two people all the time. Never really bond with a full membership. Never give. Be a non-attender, a non-committer. And just keep making rational excuses for it all. That's all you got to do. And we might fill the pews, but we'll never have unity if we keep doing that. So let me just face you with this today. Did God lead you to this church? Is this where God wants you to be? If it isn't, I mean, you ought to find a church where God does want you to be. Now, I hope God wants you to be here. But wherever He wants you, you should join in and you should commit yourself and you should find a place of service and you should be here for every possible scheduled meeting, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Tuesday nights, if it applies to you, care groups, and so on. And you should make an effort to bring others to as many meetings as you can. Put your shoulders to the plow of that ministry. Whether it's Emmanuel Baptist or Fellowship Baptist or Cornerstone or whatever good church it is. And you should contribute to all of the particles being bonded in a moistness of mutual love. If we do not do this, it is a great threat to any local church. And my concern is that as Fellowship Baptist grows, if the Lord tarries and He allows it to grow, we get into a newly renovated building that maybe draws some other people, my concern is that we don't end up with the same core, the same hub, but just a larger periphery of uncommitted folks. We will never accomplish what God has given us to do without every member contributing to every other member. Well, we look with me then at the necessities and how all of this unity comes about. And again, there are three of them mentioned in verses 3 and 4. There were three threats, and so there are three great needs for this unity to happen. And again, we can measure ourselves by these necessities. Here they are. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or self-conceit, but here's the first positive, in lowliness of mind. Literally, humble-mindedness. This is one Greek word, and the humbling part of it actually means to get low. So humble-mindedness is just me, in my mind, putting myself low. This is actually a word that doesn't appear in classical Greek before the Christian era, although it's a common word in the New Testament. In other words, it's a Christian distinctive that instead of being selfishly ambitious, filled with self-conceit about my own opinions, I have a low-mindedness, real humility. Now, that will lead into the second thing mentioned because he says, in lowliness of mind, let each, now that's singular, esteem others, that's plural, better than himself. So first of all, there is a humble-mindedness or a low estimate of myself, but then I esteem everybody better than myself, meaning that I have a high estimate of them. So humble-mindedness is number one, and a high estimation of others in the local church is number two. Now let me try to balance these two things out. Martin Luther made the comment that humility for him did not mean that he was going to denigrate the actual and obvious spiritual gifts that God had given him. He was in a controversy at the time, and someone was calling him a proud man. And Luther said, no, humility doesn't mean I denigrate the obvious spiritual gift of leadership God has given me. So humility or humble-mindedness, along with esteeming others better than myself, doesn't mean that you now have a mean-mindedness about yourself, or that you now become very self-deprecating and you take the position of a doormat. It doesn't mean you think little things about yourself and walk around without looking anybody in the eye. Okay? Somebody put it this way, that it doesn't mean you think little of yourself, it means you don't think about yourself. Humble-mindedness is just doing the thing God gave you to do and not thinking about yourself at all. It's thinking about the work of God. It's thinking about the glory of Christ. It's thinking about the benefit of believers. Now, this does not mean you never have an opinion, you never state a conviction, you never take control of something and move it where it's supposed to go, but it means that in all of that, you're not nursing your own personal ambitions. You're not doing it with a mind that is concentrating on how this is going to benefit you and raise you in other people's eyes and promote you and get you what you want. On the contrary, it's acting with a complete disregard for your own ambitions and, on the other hand, a complete regard for the esteeming of others. In fact, when he says that you esteem others better than yourself, he's actually referring to having the mentality of a slave. The expression lowliness of mind has in it the word for being humble, tapenos, which was a virtue that was attached to slaves in the ancient world. They were supposed to have humility. Why? Well, because everyone around them whom they were serving in their estimation was above them, was worthy of their service. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying that you look at everyone else in the church and you kind of think to yourself, well, you know, they can sing better than I do, so I just won't sing. Or they can all play the piano better than I can, so I'll never play an offertory. I mean, everybody here can do everything better than I can, so I just won't do anything. No, when the Bible says esteem them better, it's not talking about acting like that and having that kind of an attitude, but it's talking about adopting the mentality or the humility that a servant would have so that you see everybody else as worthy, as worthy. Of your stooping to serve them. You see that? Now that's exactly what he's going to illustrate next in the passage, because he says, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a what? A bondservant. That's his point. It's simply that you look at the rest of the people in the church and you say, you know, these people are worthy of my being a servant to them. And both of these things are the measure of the unity in our church. That humbleness of mind with reference to myself and that high estimate of others. This is what God intends for us. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 4, here's this other need that we have if we're going to be unified. And that is that each of you look out for the interests of others. The word that is translated as look here is a word that means to literally scrutinize. It's getting down close and really minutely scrutinizing something. Now, it's interesting that he uses it here, because isn't that exactly what we do when it comes to our own interests? I mean, we scrutinize how to get it accomplished, right? I mean, we want that car. Well, we just don't go out and buy a car. We research it. We look into every color available, every extra that we can afford, and every dealer that sells it, and looking for every second-hand model that's available with the mileage and the extras that we want. And we scrutinize the catalog. We drool over the pictures. And Paul says, you know, don't be that way when it comes to your self-interests in the body of Christ. Stop that. You are disrupting things. Instead, scrutinize the interests of everybody else. Right? Study them. Honor their interests above your own. I mean, he's literally saying here, you need to make everyone else your personal project. Look after their interests. Be their personal valet. Approach him with that kind of a mindset. What is there that I can do for you, that I can serve in your interests? And look where he puts the responsibility for this in verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let, now what's the next word? Let each, right? Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but each one implied also for the interests of others. What's he doing? He's actually pinpointing every individual in a local assembly, and he's saying that every one of you, individually, you yourself, you need to establish a network of selfless service with all of the others out there. In other words, you, singular, begin to scrutinize the interests of others, plural. And when everybody does that, it becomes this whole webbing of everybody meeting everybody else's needs. You just think of what would happen in a church when that takes place, when that begins to really gel, and that kind of a network is established. I mean, here's an individual at Fellowship Baptist, and he is giving himself and ministering in a way that reaches out to 10 people, 5 people, okay? And every one of those 5 is ministering to 3 or 5 or 10 or 15 other people. And then you just increase that exponentially. I mean, look at the interweaving mesh that creates. The tapestry of color. I mean, you talk about unity. You talk about the interweaving of people's lives so that you have an indestructible fabric in a local church. Well, what you have in these verses is what does it. And by the way, it's the only thing that will do it. You can't get that kind of union any other way. Now, if you're someone who's always lived within the bubble of yourself, and you've always served your own self-interest, I mean, it's just a knee-jerk reaction. You've never really extended yourself or anybody else in the church, or you've done so very minimally, or you've kept on the fringes of the assembly, and you've just done as little. What will it take to motivate you to join in and mesh yourself together into this kind of network where everybody is selflessly serving everyone else? I mean, what could possibly inspire and stimulate and provoke that kind of a mental attitude when we're all struggling with selfishness? We're all struggling with the things that we want to do. Well, there's the example of the Lord Jesus in verse 5 and following. All right, we've already seen that. We're going to come back to that next week. Let's go back to verse 1. Because Paul also motivates these believers with 4 statements that all begin with the word if, followed by 4 common but deep Christian experiences that should push us into a meshing of ourselves together in spiritual unity. Let's look at it very quickly in closing. Therefore, looking back to that call again to stand fast in one spirit with that in mind, if in the body of Christ there's any consolation in Christ, and there is. Okay, that's not a questionable matter. It's not that it might be present and it might not be. Okay, this is a conditional clause that is best translated with the word since. So let's do that. Since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is comfort of love, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being this unified body. Now, the commentators endlessly debate over how these 4 phrases fit together. But as I'm looking at all 4 of these experiences, I think it very neatly breaks up in the fact that the first and the third are more objective realities, or the external principles behind our relationship to the Lord, while the second and third are more of our subjective responses, or the inward feelings that are inspired by those objective realities. All right, let's break them up like that. Let's begin with the objective facts. The first motivating factor for unity, he says, is our consolation or encouragement in Christ. The word translated as consolation is the Greek word paraklesis, and it refers to someone coming alongside someone else in order to give them assistance or, you know, some counsel or encouragement or exhortation. The Lord Jesus, you remember, referred to the Holy Spirit in this sense. He's our paraclete, whom he would ask the Father to send to all who believe in him. Now, the little phrase that follows that, in Christ, is quite debated, but I believe it is actually referring to the sphere in which our encouragement or consolation comes. So if I put these two words together, you have the encouragement that comes from being in the sphere of Christ, from being his chosen one, from being the sheep of his pasture, from being a branch attached to the vine or a child of the king. That's the objective reality. If there's any kind of encouragement that you get from being in Christ, or here's another way to put it, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, right, here's the second aspect of objective truth that motivates our unity, although it's the third one listed in the verse. So number one, there is a kind of encouragement we get from being in Christ, when I am his and he is mine. And number two, there is a fellowship or a mutual participation in the Spirit. Now the passage that links those two realities is 1 Corinthians 12:13. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, for by one Spirit, I'm actually going to translate that as in, because you remember the Spirit is not the baptizer. Okay, the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. He baptizes us into the Holy Spirit. We know that from other passages of Scripture. So, in one Spirit, we were all baptized by the Lord Jesus, right? There's the fellowship of the Spirit, into one body, his body. And there's the aspect of being in Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, there's no discrimination here. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And you can actually see that there are two images in that verse. One is an immersion, literally a plunging into the Spirit. And the other one is a drinking, or the word there is literally irrigation. You could say there's a flooding into the Spirit. That's what happens at the moment a person accepts Christ as their Savior. He is immediately overwhelmed with the Spirit. They are immersed. They are flooded. They become mutual participants or fellowshippers of the Spirit along with every other believer in Christ. In other words, these two phrases, encouragement in Christ and fellowship of the Spirit, are phrases that are really describing our salvation experience or our union with Christ. So you can really phrase it that way. If your union with Christ gives you any consolation or any common benefits from the Spirit, if that has meant anything to you, then do your best to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. Be like-minded, have the same mental attitude and the same love for one another. I can put it this way. On the basis of your union with Christ, work together now to make that union evident among the people of Christ. Okay? Become what you already are in Him. That's the appeal, I think. Now, if these objective realities are too cold or impersonal for you, all right, let's connect them to the subjective responses to those realities. First of all, he mentions our comfort of love. And I would say this is referring to the love of Christ that he grants to those who are in him. Did you receive any comfort from Christ's love when you were saved? Did you feel the warmth of his arms just enfolding you with forgiveness and relief? Have you been constrained by that love, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5:13? In other words, has his love boxed you in? Has it surrounded you and motivated you? You know what? It was the love that motivated the Father to send His Son to die for sinners like us. God so loved the world. And if His love brought on such a sacrificing that He would give His Son for us, surely the comfort of Christ's love that you enjoy every day of your life, a love that doesn't snuff you out every time you sin, a love that provides for you and nurtures you and protects you and feeds you and surrounds you with limitless blessings. If His love is deeper than the ocean and higher than the heavens, then why are you hesitating to put the interests of others before your own petty interests? Let's take things a step below the height of God's love for you, and let's talk about the affection and compassion that you have for one another, which is the fourth motivating factor in verse 1. Now, Paul refers to his own affection for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8, and he uses the same word here. It's a fatherly word. It's a word of deep, personal longing for someone who is dearly loved. We all know that feeling. So if you've experienced that kind of affection and deep, tender feelings of compassion from others in the body of Christ, what is preventing you from laying aside your selfish ambitions, from laying aside your self-conceit and your self-interest for the sake of unity with these brethren? I mean, we're not talking about uniting ourselves to hostile forces here. Okay? We're all in Christ. We're all fellowshippers of the Spirit. We're all partakers of the very nature of Christ. So I want to know, what is stopping us from completing our joy and cultivating a real unity in this place? If your experiences in Christ appeal to you, and if the love or the comfort of His love has any persuasive power on you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality and you know something of the affection and compassion of being part of the family of God, if I can just appeal to you on this level, that is our motivation to work together in unity. Let me conclude for this morning. You know, we're never all going to be alike as personalities and as individuals, right? And in any church, you're going to have your grains of sand. You're going to have your little stones. You're going to have some bigger boulders, and there's going to be some granite and amethyst, and there's going to be some sandstone. And in other words, you're going to have all kinds of elements mixed up in there, and union doesn't mean that we all become the same size of rock. We don't only need to come to church wearing three-piece suits and a tie. Okay. But union means that all of those diverse personalities, diverse gifts, backgrounds, cultures, futures, occupations, they're all intermeshed together, bonded with a selfless, loving commitment to one another. That's the glue. With all of that in mind, I want to say that the great threat to any good local church, the great threat, is not minor doctrinal differences. It's not conviction differences. It's not cultural differences. It's not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion. Those are not the threats. The threats is our selfishness. The threat is in the mental attitude of me, me, me. You can deal with a doctrinal difference. You can deal with people's conviction differences. You can deal with a moral problem. But attitudes are so elusive, you can hardly get your hand on them. You know something is wrong because you can sense it, but how do you deal with it? I mean, you just sense that people are being selfish. But you just can't, how do you approach it? What do you say? Who's going to admit it? It's those underlying attitudes that can destroy any church. It's those underlying attitudes that can destroy our church. And all that we have worked for, to be together here in Christ this morning. May God help us to have a real, true, spiritual unity in this place.